Today we're going to talk about money, and because we're talking about money, some of us have already stopped listening. Because you have already made up your mind about this subject. And let's be honest, some of us are more comfortable listening to criticism of our spouse from somebody else than we are with being told how we should spend our money. We all have pretty strong opinions on this, and I probably won't change anything you disagree with me about. We're not going to change that over the next 25 minutes. But what I don't want you to do is just reinforce your own ideas and just shut your ears off and all. I'm not going to tell you what's right or wrong. I'm just going to tell you what the Bible says and how you judge things based on it. And then leave it up to you to either do that or ignore it or whatever you do with it. So before we dive into the questions that you asked, there are some principles that I think you need to maintain, and that you need to base everything on when you're talking about money or possessions or wealth of any kind. And there's four of them. The first is the principle of stewardship. Possessions are God's; they're not yours. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the earth is His. Everything that's been created by man is created by man because He gave man the ability to create that. It all belongs to God. The Message paraphrases Psalm 50, verse 10 as, "Every creature in the forest is mine, the wild animals and on all the mountains." We, though we have dominion over this, we are only managers of what God entrusts to us while we're on this earth. This concept is that everything that belongs to God, it's kind of like buttoning a shirt, okay? When you're buttoning a shirt, for those of you who own button-down shirts, if you get the first button right, every button after that goes right. If you get the first one wrong, every button after that is wrong, okay? This is the concept that is the foundation for everything else. In light of that understanding, we pay more attention to concentrating on heavenly rewards. Concentrate on your spiritual life. Concentrate on the life to come, rather than some physical possessions here on earth. The second principle is the principle of sacrifice. Give sacrificially, not conveniently. On several occasions, the Apostle Paul holds up the Macedonian church as an example. The scriptures tell us they did so many things right when it came to giving. They pleaded for the opportunity to give. They gave out of their poverty. They gave as much as they could and even beyond their ability. When is the last time you begged for a place to give money away to? It's been a long time since I did that. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The principle forces people to decide what's most important. Or as we talked about a few minutes ago, it causes us to decide, where's our heart at? Someone said, sacrifice is giving something that you love, giving up something you love for something you love more. The third principle is a principle of self-evaluation. Judge ourselves. Judge yourself, not others. Our tendency is to try and judge everyone else, and then we base our actions on what we see them doing. Because it's easy to be better than the guy next to you. That's not a real high standard. And this is a difficult one for me, too. Eventually, after some work, you have to stop trying to discover or assume someone's motivation. You have to trust positive intentions. You have to give people the benefit of the doubt. Know that you don't know everything about their situation. You don't know what they make. We're talking about money here, okay? You don't know what they make. You don't know what they give. You don't know how they use their possessions for others. You don't know if they've received an inheritance, won a lottery, they gamble on the weekends, whatever it is. In other words, you just You have to worry about yourself and make certain you're being a good steward of what God has given you. Charles Spurgeon was a well-known preacher back in the 1800s. He and his wife, according to this story in the Chaplin magazine, would sell eggs to people in the church and family and all. But you had to buy them. They wouldn't give them away. They wouldn't give them away to the poor. They wouldn't give them away to anybody. They said you have to pay for them. And as a result, some people called the Spurgeons greedy and grasping. And they accepted that criticism and just walked away and let people believe whatever they wanted to believe. But it wasn't until after they died that they found out that all the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support widows in the church. The principle is that we refuse to judge others, but we willingly choose to evaluate ourselves and not the stewardship habits of others. We trust positive intentions and keep our nose in our own business. There's one more standard that can serve as a guide when we tackle tough questions, that is the principle of simplicity. Live simply, not extravagantly. Buy things for usefulness, not for status. Refuse to be propagandized by commercial culture. Advertisers are trained to create an unrest inside of you and a desire within the hearts of potential buyers. In advertising, you see, we are seen and programmed to be buyers, as if we're merely collection consumers. And so phrases like new and improved, gotta have it, entice us to purchase. Things that we don't need with money we don't have to impress people that we don't even like. Have you ever watched the TV show Hoarders? Hoarders, H-O-A-R-D-E-R-S. It's about these people that they collect stuff, junk, trash, newspapers, to the point where eventually they can't even walk through their own homes. They have paths through their homes. And eventually, in some cases, people die in these homes because their treasure caves in on them. This is a popular show. And I'm convinced that the show is popular not because it's interesting or there's some social benefit to it. I think it's successful because it gives many people a chance to feel good about themselves. You can turn that channel on and you can say, I'm not that bad. I can have the junk. Forget the stuff in my room, okay? Forget about what I have in the three bedrooms that I have downstairs. We can switch on the TV and see people that are worse off than we are. We don't worry about the mess in our house or having too much junk because we're not as bad as they are. And we belong to a society of collectors and hoarders. I feel bad saying that word. It almost sounds like something that's like really bad. But anyway, we like our stuff. Everybody has stuff, and we like our stuff. But here's the truth. When you simplify your life, you begin to take control of it, and your stress level will go down. It's a matter of learning what Paul learned, the secret of being content, whether in plenty or in want. And hopefully taking a brief look at the principles of stewardship and sacrifice, self-evaluation, and simplicity helps us answer the following questions. Our problem is that when we come to a topic like this, most of us prefer the easy fix. We say, okay, just tell me what I should do. Or we go to the Bible. Instead of reading the Bible and interpreting the Bible and applying it to our lives, we just go to the Bible for answers. Like it's, you know, answer number one, you know, whatever the checklist is. What does the Bible say about what I should do with my money? What does the Bible... that was easy with the Old Testament because it's the law and that was a list of rules. The New Testament's a lot different. The New Testament's about knowing yourself and knowing your heart and making decisions based on these principles you find in the Bible. You probably noticed this, so the four principles are more general than specific. The idea of just give me the answer is okay, but really the danger is that it leads to legalism. Money is a personal thing. To each one of us, money is a personal thing. We can get very defensive about it. And the thing is, with each of these questions, you have to personalize the questions as well when you're answering them. Because we all have different situations. We all have different streams of income coming in, and we all have different streams of money going out from us? There are no cookie-cutter answers to these questions, so they're pretty general. We all tend to err, though, on the side of rationalizing our spending and explaining away why we aren't generous with our money. That's the part of this that I want to get away from. People asked, is it wrong to have nice things? Someone else said, how hard is it to enter the gates of heaven if you have a lot of material things you're dragging along with you? But let's try and do it with this question. How much is too much? If we're not careful, we can get into an acquisition mode where we're all bringing stuff in, and it's a nonstop spending habit. In Luke 12:15, Jesus replied, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The term for greed literally means an insatiable desire for more. And you can be greedy for money, you can be greedy for a multitude of things. The Gospel of Mark tells us of a man who had a tight hold on things. Jesus tried to point out how much was too much. And evidently this man found his own self-worth in his possessions. In fact, this is the only time in the entire Bible where an individual is told to sell everything just to prove their commitment. Do you know why that is? The Bible doesn't go out and tell everybody to get rid of their stuff. It doesn't tell all of us to give all of our stuff to the poor. It only tells this one guy. Jesus always identified the biggest obstacle that stood between the individual and them following Christ. He asked people to choose between the two so that it would be evident where their allegiance was. Since Jesus knew the intent of his heart, this man's heart was bent on money, he says, sell everything, give it to the poor, then follow me. And you have to love Mark's gospel account because his terminology is really vivid. Mark 10, verses 22 to 25 says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard is it for the rich to enter the kingdom of God? The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, now, they're amazed at his words, not because they think it's wise or anything. They're amazed because he just drove this guy away. Jesus, as far as the disciples were concerned, failed evangelism 101 because he was pushing people away. Anyway, back to it. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It was the theologian Zwingli who asked a piercing question. He said, do I possess things or do things possess me? Listen, if God has blessed you with a nice car or a boat or a home or jet skis or motorcycles, congratulations, that's great. But please don't put more emphasis on it than you should. Listen, I'm a horrible person because I have three bicycles. I can only ride one at a time. Each one of my bicycles does, I was getting ready to say it does different things. They're all just bicycles, but they're designed for different environments. Okay? I have a motorcycle. We have two cars. Do we need that much transportation? We could probably do well if we spent more time on the bikes, but that's sweat and work and yeah. Anyway, if God has blessed you with nice stuff, it's okay to have stuff. Is that where your priorities are? That's the question you need to ask. For most people, the largest expense they have is their house. But regardless of whether it is a million-dollar home or a one-bedroom shack, my question is this. How are you using your residence to advance the gospel? Do your neighbors feel welcome? Does your family feel welcome? Are your doors open to serve and fellowship with others? My mother has a copy of the Ottumwa Courier newspaper from, I think, August of 1975. It's one of the few copies that has a color picture on the front page. My grandparents never did anything spectacular, but on that day they made the front page of the Ottumwa newspaper. color picture because they finally had indoor plumbing in their home. And the picture on the front page was of their outhouse burning in the backyard. And this isn't out in the sticks. This is the city limits of Ottumwa. In my grandmother's kitchen, even after that, was a sink. There was no faucets. There were no little things you turn for the faucets. There was a red pump, like you see on the old wells. Well, like you see on TV now, because you don't see them on the wells even anymore. If you wanted water, you went in there and you pumped the pump. There was no hot water heater in the house. There was no shower or bathtub in the house. The bathtub was a galvanized tub on the back porch that got brought in twice a week and filled up. If you wanted hot water, you put it on the stove. They had an indoor toilet, but they didn't need a faucet or hot water. Now that sounds crazy. None of us would live that way. Not today. The thing is, everyone loved going to my grandmother's house. We were all terrified of my grandfather, but we loved being in that house. The house itself was a two-room shotgun home built back during World War II. A shotgun home is one where you walk in the front door and you can see straight back to the back door. It's small, cramped, old, and we all loved being there. Everyone who walked in there was treated like a member of the family, whether it was the neighbor or a stranger. They were loved and cared for, and it wasn't an act. That's just the kind of house that my grandmother ran. My point is, it doesn't matter how big your house is or how much stuff you have in your house, or if you have two shower heads and a separate hot water heater for your shower, or instant hot water, whatever it is. What matters is, what are they used for? How are they used? Is there a benefit to them? Or do they just make you feel better about yourself? Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep." How much is too much? Can be answered more by determining what is the priority of your life. Are you content with what you have? Are you buying things to impress others, to make yourself feel good, or are you doing it all for His glory? Do you share your possessions, or do they control you? Remember the principle of simplicity is not poverty and it's not luxury. It's contentment over what we have and acknowledgement of where it all came from. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18 says, "But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth." I'm going to quote a politician from a few years ago, and he said, "If you have something, you didn't build it." He was referring to something else that helped you build it. I'm telling you, if you have something, it's because God gave it to you, or gave you the ability to have that, or to make it, or to earn it. Remember the Lord. He is the one who has provided for you. Thank Him for His rich generosity, and if you don't have much, then thank Him that you have less to worry about than others. And learn to live within your means. If you are the poorest in America, the bottom poorest with nothing in America, you are still in the richest 30% of the population of the earth. Another question that many ask, do I give based on my income before taxes or after taxes? This is a lawyer question. And many people had questions about giving and tithing. And the first question you really need to answer is, do we tithe? The answer is yes, but the importance of giving back to God is seen early in the history of mankind. The first two children born to Adam and Eve brought an offering to the Lord. In Genesis 4, you learn that Abel was generous and Cain was stingy with his gift to God. Hebrews 11:4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice, a more excellent offering than Cain." In Leviticus 27:30, it says, "A tithe of everything, a tenth of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord." This was what you were supposed to give in the Old Testament. These are the commands of the Lord that the Lord gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember, back then, seeds were currency. And perhaps the best known verse on giving is Malachi 3:10. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring the whole tithe, the whole offering into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it." Isn't there an episode in the Gospels where Jesus is tempted by Satan, and he says, "You will not tempt the Lord." This passage in Malachi is the only place in the Bible where God says, "Test me, try me, see what I do." He says, "Test me on this. In this area, I will prove that I want to provide for your needs." Now, I'm not using this passage to say if you give $20 here, you're going to get a check for $20,000 next week. You can get all that you want on TV. What I'm saying is, if you're faithful to God, God is faithful to you. And you might not be rich, but things always work out. Jesus in Luke 11:42 tells his followers to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. And he says this in a passage that's talking about giving. Can somebody tell me how many times does Jesus Christ talk about money in the New Testament? And I'll even give you a multiple choice question. The answer is 1 to 10. $50 to $500, or over 1,000. How many thinks 1 to 10 times he talks about money? How many thinks 50 to 500? How many thinks 1,000 or more? Well, all of you are wrong. Over 2,000 times Jesus talks about money. 2,000 times. The only thing he talks about more is salvation. And it's not because money is important, but it's like that rich man in Luke. Money is the thing that gets in our way most of the time. Possessions are the things that get in status. Social status is the things that get in our way most of the time and keep us from fully worshiping God. While the tithe, or 10% of your income, is the standard of the Old Testament, generosity is the picture of New Testament giving. Paul describes the Macedonian Christians when he writes, "Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." These people had nothing. Some of them are living in holes in the ground because they're being persecuted. And they gave more than they could. Later in 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul writes, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." When Jesus said to give Caesar what is Caesar's, he's primarily referring to the taxes they were paying. So it seems, if we go back to that original question, do I tithe on my gross or on my net? You should probably give based on your before taxes. But I'm not really worried about that. I mean, that's a common question, but it's not really that important. Because, listen, for the Christian who is truly growing close to their Savior and falling more deeply in love with Christ, they don't stop at some arbitrary number like that. It's like the Macedonian church. They gave more than it was thought they could give. And none of this goes back to saying if you give, you will get more. What I'm saying is I think God works in ways. If you give generously, your clothes last longer. If you give generously, your cars last longer. How many people in here have a car that's got over 100,000 miles on it? 200,000? There's a few of you. Do you know how weird you guys are? That's insane. The Lord stretches your dollars and you begin to hold on. If you've practiced this, you begin to hold on to the things more loosely. God in his wisdom knew that a percentage such as 10% is a great equalizer. But I would also add that the more wealth one accumulates, 10% seems kind of paltry in relation to how God has blessed you. For some people, 10% is easy. For some people, especially people on a fixed income, 10% is almost impossible. Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10 says, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." One of my classmates in a seminary pastors a church in Las Vegas, which, to listen to him tell stories about Sunday services, fascinating. But he talked about preaching a sermon on giving. And a new Christian came up to him and said, I was doing some math back there while you were talking, and if I give 10% more, that's like another car payment. And Mike was like, yeah, okay. It might be more, it might be less. The guy said, well, I don't know if I can give that much. And Mike was like, well, that's okay. I'll just start praying that you have less. And that way you don't have to worry about it. Now, I'm not going to do that to you. But here's the question I'm asking. How much do you need to be content? If you make $20,000 a year, the answer is probably $30,000. If you make $50,000, it's probably $70,000, and so on, because it's always the next thing. I talked about bicycles, having bicycles, right? I don't need any more bicycles. I have these things that go bang in my house. Not kids, but guns. How many guns does one man need? There you go. Rick wasn't here. I was hoping somebody would come up with that. You always need just one more. It's simple. How many pairs of shoes do you have? How many pairs of shoes does my wife have? I'm going to warn you, I got more pair of shoes than my wife does. Okay, how many pairs of shoes do I need? Probably one more. All right. What if we're in this giving as we go? And you probably see this in your own lives. When you first got married and you guys talked about what you were going to do with your money and you set up your budget and did all this because you were smart about your money, right? Everybody was smart about their money when they got married. You made a decision how much you were going to give. Have you gone back to question that since then? Do you go back regularly to question how much you're giving? Because if you were given 10%, 5% when you first got married, are you still giving 5%? I would argue if you're still given 5%, you've been married more than 10 years, you're probably cheating, okay? And I'm not saying you're cheating God. I think you're cheating yourself. Paul told the Corinthian church, each man must decide in their own heart how much to give, not out of compulsion or reluctantly. In other words, 10% is a nice guideline, but only a guideline. You have to decide what is appropriate that you give. You have to decide that for yourselves. That takes more than evaluating how much money you need. If you're looking at your bank account and paying your bills, then deciding how much you're going to give, whether it's to the church or charities or to people that you know that are having a rough time, you're doing it wrong. Evaluation means looking at yourself and determining what you need, why you need it, and what your motivation is in having it and using it. Then you have to look at how that decision glorifies the one who gave you the life that you have. 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 through 10 says, "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Money is not evil. It's morally neutral. It's what you're doing with it or not doing with it that is either moral or immoral. Another question, how do I choose where to give my money? Or some asked, should I give all of my money to the church? Yes. Yes. I don't think so. I don't think that's the purpose behind it. Supporting a church, yes, but all your money going to church, I don't think that's the way it was designed. The biblical precedent seems to be that the first priority is to the church. It's easy to see that the Bible clearly teaches that. The fun comes then, or should be, in trying to figure out where you can pass some of your other money around, or where you can give to help others. There's an old story that goes around, a man who had a weak heart unexpectedly inherited $2 million. His wife received the news first, but was afraid to tell him because she was afraid that it would just be too much for his heart. So she called her pastor and asked him to come over and break the good news as gently as possible. The preacher came over, pulled up a chair next to Stan, and he said, "Stan, let me ask you a hypothetical question. Suppose you inherited $2 million. What would you do with it?" Stan laid there for a minute and said, "You know, I think I'd give $1 million to the church." The preacher fell off the chair and died of a heart attack. It all goes back to asking yourself questions and evaluating. Do you believe in an organization's mission and purpose? Do you believe in an organization's mission and purpose? Are they financially accountable to the people who give them money? Do you know where their money goes? Do you know how it's broken down and how it gets dispersed? Do their principles match up with Christian beliefs? It is not a requirement as a Christian that all of your giving, all the money you give, goes to Christian charities. Nobody's expecting that. The Bible says to know the conditions of your flocks, and the same is true with who you give money to. Know what they're doing with it. God deserves the first fruits, not what we can conveniently toss in His direction or what is left over after we have all that we want and think we need. Someone said, give God what is right and not what is left. See, like I said, these are all general. And last question we'll tackle, because I know all of you are looking at the clock. It was so nice when that clock was gone. Is credit card debt wrong? I don't like that question. Let me answer this one first, which appeared some, but not as much as others, which is surprising. Is debt wrong? The Bible never says it's wrong or it's a sin. In fact, Romans 13:8 says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Paul was saying, if you have any debts, make certain that you keep up with them and pay them off in a timely fashion. Any debt should be manageable, and it should be a wise debt or a wise investment. He didn't want Christians to hurt Christ's reputation by not being dependable. I mean, this is a friend's church. We all know why the Quaker guy is on the oats can, right? Not because the company was a Quaker company. It was because Quakers had a reputation for being trustworthy. What about this question that popped up several times? Is it wrong to use credit cards? I would say yeah, because the interest rates are like 16 to 35%. And that's a dangerous practice. You have to discipline yourself to pay it off each month. I have a friend who pays everything on credit cards. That's all he uses is credit cards. And he has this graph on his refrigerator. Because you can use a credit card and there's a gap in there from each month to where interest is applied. So if you put something on a credit card on Monday and pay it off on Friday, most likely you're not paying interest on it. But he has all of his bills and everything go off of a credit card, and then he pays them off at the end of the month. That's too much work. You have to discipline yourself to pay these things off each month. Otherwise, it becomes a suffocating cycle where you go deeper and deeper in debt. According to the American Bankers Association, in 2013, the average family owed over $8,000 in credit card debt. Making only minimum payments, it will take you somewhere around 15 years to pay that off. More than half of the population puts their Christmas gift list on credit cards, and it takes them 8 months to pay that off. So is credit card debt wrong? I can't point to a Bible verse that says so, but from a practical standpoint, there are a couple of Bible verses which show it's extremely foolish and risky. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is a servant to the lender." King James Version uses the word slave rather than servant. Sometimes as a kid, when our family would go to a restaurant, I'd get the biggest thing I could on the plate after I got to the point where I didn't have to get children's meals. And then I wouldn't eat half of it. And my dad would look at me and say, "Your eyes were bigger than your stomach." Sometimes in adulthood, and adulting is hard, right? Our eyes are bigger than our savings account. There are times when you have to ask, is this investment debt or is it desire debt? Some investment of money will require inheriting debt. You have to ask questions, will this property appreciate faster than the debt I'm paying on it? Will my college education allow me to be able to get a job to pay off my $100,000 of debt? I talked to a girl a few years ago who I was trying to recruit when I was in the Army, and she had just graduated from Buena Vista, and she was going to be an elementary school teacher, and she had $106,000 in debt, college loan debt. I don't know how you do that. I don't know how you pay that off. With any debt, whether it's a house mortgage or real estate or college education, furniture for your living room, you'd better have the stomach for it. Because here's why: the pain of the payments will always exceed the pleasure of the purchase. Don't stretch yourself beyond your comfort level. It will rob your sleep, cause friction in your relationships with loved ones, and it might even drive you to the point where the Lord gets the short end of the stick. And isn't he supposed to get the first fruits? Practice delayed gratification. Live within your means and be content. Jesus talked about money and possessions more than any other topic except salvation, because he wants people to wrestle. He wants people to wrestle with what truly brings fulfillment. Whether you realize it or not, you had a huge debt that you couldn't pay, and Jesus willingly hung on a cross to pay your debt. In the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All," Alvina Hall wrote, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow." Listen, whether you agree with what you've heard today or not, what matters is this. Everything we do is a reflection of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Each day we should be asking ourselves a few questions. How am I representing my Savior? Do I make decisions that honor him? Do I lead my family in a way that would be pleasing in his eyes? When people look at my life, what do they see? Psalm 19, verse 14 reads, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord." My prayer is that we would all spend a minute or two each day at least thinking about that verse. What comes out of our mouth? What is the condition of my heart? What do people see when they look at me? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are thankful for a place to come and talk about these things. This is a topic that's difficult for many, and usually it's because we haven't thought enough about it. We just pray, Lord, that you would, whatever it is in our hearts that prevents us from doing it, that you would change our hearts in that way, that we can focus all our efforts on you. And whether we have a lot or we have a little, we use it all for you, for your kingdom, for sharing your good news with the lost, for raising our children with the principles and the understanding they need to go out in this life and do the same for you. Help us to be the church you've chosen us to be, the people, to be the people you saved us to be. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.